If you'll open up to Numbers chapter 8, our parsha this week. Everybody say it on the count of three. One, two, three. Well, there was one. There was one. Thank you, Kyle. Bechalotcha. Bechalotcha. So break it down. Just like when you were a kid learning school, just break it down. And as in most, in many Hebrew words, there's actually a phrase there. And when we see one word, it's a phrase. The B is really the vav, and it's when. Ha is the alotcha, has to do with arranging or setting up. And so this is the first significant phrase in this week's parsha. And just let me say, for those who may be watching or maybe confused about what the Torah portions are, the Torah portions are just simply the Torah, the first five books of Scripture, divided up in an annual reading cycle. It's like the ancient Jewish Bible reading plan for the year. And so every week we take a section of the Torah and read it through the week, and then we discuss it on Shabbat. There's also the Haftarah that came to be more recently, still several hundred years, but more recently. And the Haftarah means commitment, and that came from a time in persecution in Jewish communities when they could not own a Torah. They were not allowed to read the Torah or own a Torah. And so they developed a way of reading the prophets, and Haftarah means the dedication or the assignment, and that's how they kept the scriptures alive in themselves. So we're going to start in Numbers 8. Bechalotcha is a long parsha, and we're not going to get through all of it, but we're going to hit some of the high spots. And it starts like this. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you kindle the lamps, when you set up the lamps," that's the phrase, the name of the parsha, "toward the face of the menorah shall the seven lamps cast light." There is a very particular way that the menorah in the Mishkan was to be set up and was to be facing. You don't just stick it up there and take a match to it and just light it. There's a very specific way that it was facing. And I hadn't pulled out my artist skills in a while, so let's do that. So in the Mishkan, right, this is the actual tent. You have the holy place, and you have the Kedosh HaKodeshim, right? The Ark is here. Where is the menorah? The menorah is going to be here, right? What's going to be over here? Right? The table of showbread. Okay? And then you have the altar of incense, and where is it? It's going to be here, right? Yeah. Like I said, mad skills. Probably should put... The menorah was set up and to be facing the table of showbread to light the... Now, we call it the table of showbread. This is less about the menorah and more about the showbread. But the Hebrew is lechem chapanim, which really means the bread of faces. How many loaves of bread are there? 12, representing what? 12 tribes. We could do a year's worth of study on the light and the menorah. We're not going to do that. Go home and do it yourself. There's plenty of information online and everywhere else. The light was positioned in a way that it shone on the bread. The light was positioned in a way that it shone on the faces of the tribes. What was the light to do on the faces of the tribes? What was the purpose for it to show on the faces of the tribes? The purpose was to be reflected out into the world. That's one of the pictures that's going on here. That's why when he said, when you set it up, do it this way. It's a very particular way. The menorah faced this way. If it would face the outside, it would be a different message. The message here is the light shows on the faces of Israel. And the light is to be reflected out into the world to spread the kingdom. This is image-bearing language, and we talked about this in the past. And so there's specific instructions on how to set up the menorah. Verse 3, and so Aaron did so. Toward the face of the menorah he kindled the lamps, as Hashem had commanded him. The workmanship of the menorah hammered out gold from its base to its flower. It's hammered out. According to the vision that Hashem showed Moshe, so did he make the menorah. How many of you have seen the picture of the menorah in Jerusalem? Maybe you've seen it personally. There's a menorah in Jerusalem. I don't even know how tall it is. Somebody on live stream might know. It's massive. It's gold-plated. The original menorah was hammered solid gold. And if you've seen that picture of the menorah, it's in the Jewish in the old city. If you see it, it's super intricate, very intricate. Blossoms, leaves, flowers. It's very, very intricate. Which again just flies in the face of this idea that Israel was some Neanderthalic, knuckle dragging people. Well, they didn't know any better because they were dumb. No, not at all. This is an incredible act of craftsmanship, to the point that when the temple was destroyed, they looked for the ark, Solomon's temple. They couldn't find it. There's some reasons why we think that is. So what's the one thing that they made sure that they made off with? It's the menorah. On a spiritual level, it's because the menorah is the light. It is the beacon. It is a symbol in the dwelling place of God of what Israel is supposed to be. It's a physical picture of what Israel is supposed to be. Remember last week, we talked about how you have the Mishkan, which is kind of a condensed version, and then you have the camp of Israel at large, which is kind of an exploded version. So in the middle of the Mishkan, the middle of the tabernacle, you have the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the place where God dwells. And then you have the holy place, and then you have the outer court, and then you have outside of that. In the camp of Israel, what's right in the center? The Mishkan. That's the Holy of Holies. The camp of Israel is an expansion of that, and then outside of that is the field, the wild places. And so this is a microcosm, a picture of what the nation was supposed to be. I hear words in my head saying, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. It's not that we are the light. We're a reflection of the light. Image bearing. That's why the name is so crucially important. Growing up, we didn't even know God had a personal name. And when we found out that there were some letters that were actually God's name, we got all excited. And in our excitement, we started fighting over it, which in turn disgraces the very name that we're so in love with. We're a reflection of Him. It's often said that when, Yeshua came to lighten the load, I don't know what gospels those people are reading. Because Jesus didn't come to lighten any load. He came to lay the hammer down, kick your head back, and go, whoa. There's a reason why he says, count the cost. Before you dive into this thing and you say, I want to be a part of that, count the cost. There's a lot of people get offended, but there's a very good reason why majority of the Jewish community discourages conversion. I had a rabbi sit right here in that corner one day and tell me, we don't discourage conversion because we don't think Gentiles are good enough, or it doesn't have anything to do with that. He said, when you take on this yoke, this weight, and you identify with the Jewish people in this way, you have entered a new level of trying and testing and responsibility that you're not able to understand. And in reality, when we yoke ourselves to Yeshua, when we yoke ourselves to God through Yeshua, that's the yoke we're taking. We don't understand the responsibility we have because maybe we've been lulled into sleep because we grew up in this. We grew up going to church. We grew up in Christianity. We grew up around godly things. And so we just lulled ourselves into a sense of complacency. And we don't understand that our job as image bearers is the most crucial and high pressure responsibility that anyone can ever have. You think about high pressure jobs like bridge builders. That's pretty high pressure. Electricians, you know, working on high voltage power lines. That's pretty important. It's pretty precious. Teachers, that's a high pressure. Accountants, tax people, high pressure. All these things that are high pressure jobs. And yet we forget that the greatest responsibility we have is to be the image of God, to reflect His image, His personality, His essence, His character. Yes, His authority, but as we've said before, authority means nothing without reputation. We'll read verse 5, and we won't go through all of this. We'll kind of move through it here fairly quickly, hopefully. Verse 5, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and purify them." Now remember that the nation of Israel and the tribes, the Levites, and then inside the Levites, right, you have the Kohanim, the priests, right? Now that comes the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. Also remember, every time you read Levites, every time you are reading about the priest, I want you to be thinking that it was never supposed to be this way. It was never supposed to be one tribe out of 12 that represented Hashem. It was supposed to be the firstborn of every tribe, the firstborn of every family in Israel. Israel itself was supposed to be a nation of priests, not just one tribe. So every time we talk about the Levites, that we talk about the Kohanim, the priests, I want you to be thinking that. The other thing in this phrase is something we mentioned earlier, which I've kind of beaten this dead horse enough, but I'm going to keep on. Is every time you see that phrase, children of Israel, remind yourself, you might think you're an adult, but you're not. As much as I want to think I'd have it together, and I should know this stuff, and I should be here at this point in my life, and I should be accomplishing this, and I should be this, and I should have this together, and I beat myself up about all the things that I don't have and where I'm not at this point in my life, I can read this one phrase and be reminded that I might see myself in one light, but to the Father, we're all children. So when I do something really dumb, when I mess up, when I miss a mark, I can laugh at myself and say, acting like a kid, acting like the child that I am. Verse 7, "So shall you do them to purify them, sprinkle upon them the water of purification, and let them pass a razor over their entire flesh." We'll move on. "And let them immerse their garments, and they shall become pure," ritually pure. And then this is the bull offering, and then the consecration of the Levites. Verse 20. "Moshe, Aaron, and the entire assembly of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to everything that Hashem had commanded Moses about the Levites, so did the children of Israel do to them." Imagine standing there in the congregation. You're going through this process of cleansing, of ritual cleansing. Well, actually, let's read. Let's go back up to verse 16. He says, "For presented are they to me from among the children of Israel in place of the first issue of every womb, the firstborn. The firstborn of every one of the children of Israel have I taken them to myself." They were supposed to be the priesthood. "I took the Levites in place of every firstborn among the children of Israel. Then I assigned the Levites to be presented to Aaron." Okay. So imagine standing in the congregation, hearing Moses say, I took the Levites in place of every firstborn of Israel. Now the Israelites standing there at this point, they know what's going on. They know we really flubbed up. That should have been us. They know that. So now there's this cleansing ritual. There's this complete shaving. There's this immersion. There's all of this stuff that now to sanctify and to consecrate. That word is simika, which Joe Good taught about when he did our ordination. It's to ordain them. And the nation is standing there saying, "This should have been us. This was our place." Why are they not the priesthood? Golden calf, remember? What's the lesson? The lesson is don't give up your God-given responsibility for some flighty, you know, thing that's going to pass by. No, don't be careful. The church taught us a lot about anointing, and I appreciate more and more the teaching about anointing and calling and how precious that is. That anointing, that calling needs to be protected. It needs to be protected not so much from the world, but our calling many times needs to be protected from us. It's so, my mentor, Kelly Hendren, used to tell me, if you're called to preach, I should be able to roll you out of bed at 2:30 in the morning out of a dead sleep, and you should be able to preach the house down. If that's really your calling. If you're called to sing and lead worship, I ought to be able to wake you up in the middle of the night, and without an instrument or a PA system or anything, you should be able to sing down the presence of God. But we can only move in our calling when it's been protected from us. Now see, I have a call to lead worship, but I get lazy. I don't like to practice. There's a lot of weaknesses I have. I'm called to teach, but a lot of times I don't feel like studying. See, it's not the world that attacks our calling. We've been taught that. And so we've been rebuking the world, and all the time our calling has been eroded, our authority has been eroded because we haven't worked on us. Just like we've rebuked the devil so much that we haven't taken God's correction whenever he sends something to correct us. Oh, that hurts. It's got to be the devil. Rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. And Father is up there going, I'm trying to get you to grow up a little bit. But no, we're rebuking the world to stay off of our anointing when it's really us that's eroding it from the inside. So Moses and Aaron did, and the Levites purified themselves, and the Levites came to the tent to serve us, verse 22, came to the tent of meeting before Aaron as Moses had commanded them. And so the important thing about this section is to understand that the nation of Israel are the ones that ordained Simika, the ones that ordained the Levites. Okay? The nation of Israel was purified, the Levites were purified so that they could be presented for service. The children of Israel, it says in verse 20, they did to the Levites according to everything that Hashem had commanded Moses about the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. The children of Israel are the ones that ordained Simika, that ordained the Levites. We don't get political, but just this sounds like our form of government. You know, politicians that work for the people, that are accountable to the people. The other side of that is that whoever you put in office, you have to live with. What's the famous saying of elections have consequences? And this is the model that's given for us here in the Torah. But since the Torah is done away with, we've developed a Christianity and a religion and various religious systems where authority comes from the top down. And it's that the man or woman of God, quote unquote, has all divine power and divine authority. They are the man of God that stands as intercessor between you and God. I know they don't say that from the pulpit, but that's what it is. Just try to disagree, and you'll find out how quickly that doesn't work. When in the Torah, it's a communal ordination. It's the community that gives validity to the Levites. It's the community that says, we will recognize you as those that serve before Hashem in our place. That's, wow. It's not the Levite or it's not the preacher, the pastor's job to come and say, well, I've been sent by God, so you have to listen to me. My validity comes from God alone. Did the Levitical validity come from God? Yes. But it also had to come from the people as well. That's huge. That's why several months ago I asked you if you would let me be your pastor. Because even if I have a calling from God, that's fine. I could be wandering in the desert for 40 years with no one to exercise my calling with. It takes two to make a thing go right. You're welcome. And so verse 23, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, this shall apply to the Levites from 25 years of age and up. He shall join the legion of the service of the tent of meeting. From 50 years of age, he shall withdraw from the legion of work and no longer work. He shall minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, to safeguard the charge. But the work he shall not perform. So shall you do to the Levites concerning their charge. So this is an apprenticeship. This is where the younger Levites learn how to do the work from the older Levites. And when you get to be 50 years of age, it's not that you retire from the Ohel Moed, from the tent of meeting. It's that you have taught and prepared the younger generation. Now they do all the slaughtering. Now they do all the carrying of blood. Now they do all the mopping up after morning and evening oblations. Now they do all of the hard work. The young people work. Put your hands on something and do something. And the elders, and this is 50 and up, the elders give wisdom and supervise, and they make sure that things run correctly. Thank you. I got a ding. So in chapter 9, we talk about the Pesach offering. I really want to get to verse 6. Some of you didn't even know this was in here. Verse 6, there were men who had been contaminated by a human corpse and could not make the Pesach offering on that day. Well, why not? Can't you just come as you are? Come just as you are. Man, it's retro today. Whew. Hear the Spirit call. Okay. Yeah, you can come as you are. You can come as absolute in all the mud and filth and grime and grab all that you are, you can come. But once you're in, there's a protocol. And it behooves us to learn how to approach the King. He is merciful and gracious when we need him to be, full of mercy and grace. And yet he's the King. We don't understand that because we rebelled against the king once. So there were these that were contaminated by corpse impurity, touching a dead body, and they were not able to make the Pesach offering. So they approached Moshe and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, we are contaminated through a human corpse. Why should we be diminished by not offering Hashem's offering in its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moshe said to them, stand by and I will hear what Hashem will command you. So Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man become contaminated through a human corpse, or we be on a distant road, whether you or your generations, he shall make the Pesach offering for Hashem. In the second month, on the 14th day, in the afternoon, shall he make it with matzah and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. They shall not leave over from morning. And then it's basically the same instructions as the, this is called Pesach Sheni. Pesach Sheni is the second Passover. Pesach Sheni is the second Passover. What I love is that there were these men that were contaminated from corpse impurity, and Moses said, you can't make the offering. And they were so, they wanted to make the offering so bad that they said, there's got to be another way. Now, for those that understand God as some rigid, legalistic God, retributive type of theological understanding, that God is so rigid, this flies in the face of a rigid, legalistic God. God could have said, no, you missed your shot. The Pesach is one of the most important offerings given. You knew it was coming, and you didn't prepare. You could have made that trip sometime else. You could have been back for the Pesach. You're supposed to watch your P's and Q's and not touch a dead body because you know Pesach's coming. God could have been that kind of God, but he didn't. He's not. We actually have a story of this happening later in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you want to turn with me there, I think it's on the screen if you don't want to turn, but I'd like for you to read it along with me. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we have this very thing happening. This is Hezekiah and dealing with the Pesach offering. And so, chapter 30, verse 1 says, and Hezekiah sent word to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh to come to the temple of Hashem in Jerusalem to perform the Pesach offering to Hashem, God of Israel. The king and his officers and all the congregation had conferred and decided to perform the Pesach offering in the second month. Man, there's so much going on here. The king and his officers and everyone else got together and they talked about it. What I love about this is that this is community working together to be loyal to the times and seasons of the fathers. This is King Hezekiah, guys. He's way removed from Sinai, way removed from the wilderness where the Torah was originally given. And in this point in time in Israel's history, they're kind of trying to figure out how to do things all over again. And so they got together and they talked about things. They surely had scribes that read from the scrolls. They had biblical understanding, of course. They had tradition. They had all these things, and they discussed it. And it doesn't record it in here, but I don't see anybody stomping their foot and getting all red-faced and saying, but the Bible says, blah, 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 blah. And somebody else saying, yeah, but I read it like this. Blah, 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 blah. And then, no, what was the point? The point was that we want to perform the Pesach. Let's figure out how to do it together. In the second month, verse 3, for they had not been able to perform it at its proper time, for the Kohanim had not yet sanctified themselves in sufficient numbers, and the people had not been gathered to Jerusalem by them. The matter was deemed proper by the king and all the congregation, and they established the matter to make an announcement throughout all of Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, to come and perform the Pesach offering to Hashem, the God of Israel, in Jerusalem, because for a long time they had not done it in accordance with what was written. Verse 6, so runners went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king by order of the king, saying, return to Hashem, your God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will return to the remnant of you that still remains in the hands of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who betrayed Hashem, the God of their forefathers, so that he made them into desolation, as you see. Do not stiffen your necks now, as your fathers did. Reach out to Hashem and come to his sanctuary. Excuse me. Come to his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, the worship of Hashem your God, so that his bringing wrath may turn away from you, a burning wrath, excuse me. For when you return to Hashem, your brothers and sons will be regarded with mercy by their captors, and you will be allowed to return to this land. For Hashem your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Hallelujah. And the runners passed from city to city in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh to Zebulun, but the people laughed at them and mocked them. What do you mean we got to go all the way to Jerusalem? We're used to giving offerings behind, under every leafy tree and on every high place. What do you mean we got to go all the way to Jerusalem? Can I do it the way I want to? Can I do it the way I feel in my heart is right? Can I do the way it's convenient? This sounds a lot like the splitting of the kingdom. Remember when the northern king said, listen, don't go all the way to Jerusalem. Come to Bethel and Dan where there's golden calves. You can worship there. Well, the truth is that Jerusalem was closer than Dan or Bethel for a lot of the northern kingdom. But my heart says, the heart is deceitful among all things. Who can know it? Let's go down to verse 23 because I think this is awesome. And the entire congregation conferred and decided to celebrate another 7 days. So they made 7 days of celebration. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, donated to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders donated to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of Kohanim sanctified themselves, and the entire congregation of Judah rejoiced, along with the Kohanim and Levites, and all the congregation who had come from Israel, and the proselytes who had come from the land of Israel, and those who lived in Judah. And there was great joy in Jerusalem, for such a thing had not taken place in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, king of Israel. The Kohanim and Levites got up and blessed the people. How do you think they blessed the people? That same blessing. And he hearkened to their voice, and their prayers reached his holy abode in heaven. Man. They did 11 bread, yeah, and then another 7 days. From the original, into the original matzah. Right, that's a good question. So they had 7 days of unleavened bread, another 7 days. The counting of the Omer begins after the first 7 days of Hakamatzah. Yeah. It's like when the temple was rededicated and under Solomon, when the temple was dedicated and they wanted seven days wasn't enough, so they just did another one. Like, let's keep going. That's the idea behind Sukkot, is that when you get ready to leave, it's like, well, can we just keep going? can we just have another 7 days? It's just that desire. And all the offerings that were brought, and all, here's the beautiful part. The king gives all these bulls and rams, and the leaders of the tribe give all these bulls. Similar to the parsha we read last week in Naso, when each of the princes brought an offering for their tribe, the Nasim. All these offerings, remember, they're not to appease God. They don't have anything to do with forcing God's hand. If we bring rivers of blood, if we bring herds of animals, God already said he would be graceful and merciful. That's already a given. Why? Because their hearts were turned towards him. The bulls and the rams and all that, what is all that for? That's an expression, it's a thanks and expression of connecting with God, but it's also a lot of food for a lot of people. It's a feast day. And remember that when offerings are slaughtered, a portion goes on the altar as the olah, the ascending offering, and the rest is either eaten by the priest or by the priest and the people bringing the offering together in the temple court. It's a communal meal. That's what the sacrifice is, I don't want to say really about, but that's a large part that we've missed. That when you bring an offering, you get to partake in that offering. It's a communal. That's why when we have oneg, when we eat together, we're not bringing offerings to the temple, but each person that brings a dish, that sits down to eat together, this is reenacting. This is why after the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people began thinking of their own table at home as a stand-in for the temple, because it's where you eat together, because that's what you did in the temple. This idea of sacrifices that we've got, again, we've talked about it at length, but it needs some more adjustment. We got to become comfortable with the idea that when you see sacrifices being brought, there's a meal going on. There's a meal happening. And part of the Levitical, the thing that the Levites are doing is that they're making sure that everybody's got wine and I'm not going to say they're waiters, but in a way that they're making sure that everybody is having a good time and everybody's at peace and at shalom together. Super important. Okay, let's move on a little bit. Verse 15. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. that was a tent for the testimony, and in the evening there would be upon it the tabernacle like a fiery appearance until morning. So it would always be, the cloud would cover it, an appearance of fire at night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from atop the tent, afterwards the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud would rest, there the children of Israel would encamp. According to the word of Hashem would the children of Israel journey, and according to the word of Hashem would they encamp. All the days that the cloud would rest upon the tabernacle, they would encamp. When the cloud lingered in the tabernacle many days, the children of Israel would maintain the charge of Hashem and would not journey. That means they did the services in the temple, in the tabernacle. Verse 20, sometime the cloud would be upon the tabernacle for a number of days, according to the word of Hashem. Let's see. And they would encamp according to the word. Verse 21, and sometimes the cloud would remain from evening until morning. And the cloud would be lifted up in the morning, and they would journey. Or for a day and a night, and the cloud would be lifted up, and they would journey. Or for 2 days, a month, etc., etc., etc. This is really incredible to think about in a real life scenario. You have this tabernacle, this Ohel Moed, the meeting place where you know that the presence of God is. There's services, there's priests that are some, you know, we talked about the Kohathites and the Gerites and all those, the divisions of the Levites that would pack everything up and move it, and they, you know, did all this kind of stuff. And you moved with the cloud. You moved with the pillar of fire. From a real perspective, there's a couple families in here that have, y'all got a bunch of kids. Saw all the kids that we were, you know how hard it is to move kids. Bryson and I were talking, they came from south of Lafayette, from south of Abbeville this morning. What time did y'all leave? Like 7? 7:30, something like that, to get here. With how many kids? Five kids. The Hutzlers come from Lafayette, you know, with 17 kids, I remember. No. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. But you get to get an air-conditioned vehicle. You get to ride, right? I'm not diminishing the sacrifice y'all are making. What I'm saying is, think about this here. What if the cloud moves to a place where you get your tent set up right by the water? It's beautiful. You walk out in the morning, have your cup of coffee, or bark juice, or whatever it was, whatever it is. You walk out and it's water. It's beautiful. It's cool. The cool breeze. There's a you think, this is the place of God. This is where we need to stay. What about that night if you hear, what? You mean I just got all these children settled down? I got all these kids. Man, just got finished cooking. The pots are still hot. What am I going to do? We're moving out. Oh, man. But God, this was the perfect place. This was the perfect place. What about the next place you move? You're on the old craggy rocks. You can't even sleep good because there's just stuff sticking up through your blankets on the ground. And it's just uncomfortable. Yeah, you're downwind from the sacrifices, and you know what I mean. You're next to the pen where they keep all the sheep. You know what I mean. It's that place, and the cloud lingers, and lingers, and lingers, and maybe it's a month, maybe it's 2 months you've stayed there, maybe it's a year, and you think, am I outside of the will of God? Because, you know, you're in the will of God, in the perfect center of God's will, wherever everything's right, right? Wherever you have what you want, and where you're comfortable, and where things are exactly the way we think they should be, and you can breathe a little sigh of relief, that's the perfect will of God, right? No. Where is the perfect will of God? It's where the cloud is. It may be next to the dung heap. But if the cloud is there, that's where we're supposed to be. I know prosperity Christianity wants to say, no, your best life now. I'm sorry. You all have lived enough life to know that life is hard. And just when you think things are like, oh, I've got peace, things are settling out, God must really be blessing me. And then all of a sudden, the whole table gets upended. And you go, well, God's not blessing me anymore. Why? Why do we say that? I mean, we talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that we're still in the dispersion, guys. We're still in Babylon. That's just the way it is. The kingdom of Messiah is not here on this earth yet. Things are not going to be all right. You see, but it's about expectation. If we listen to people that tell us to expect that everything's going to be a bed of roses, you're going to have a really hard time existing in this life. It's going to be really difficult. If you listen to people that tell you you can go to bed and pray in Jesus' name and wake up with a new Ferrari in your driveway, it's going to be really difficult to live in this life. If you listen to people that tell you about name and claim and blab and grab and all that other stuff, it's going to be hard. That's why people walk away from God. But I want to stay by the water. Well, you only get the amount of span of daylight there, and then you got to leave. I don't want to camp by the poop trough. Is the cloud there? That's where you got to be. Perfect will of God. Chapter 10. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, make for yourself silver trumpets. Silver trumpets. There's a few different types of trumpets. Of course, we have the shofar. The shofar, of course, you know, we blow most Shabbat mornings. This is a little one. Shofar, ram's horn. This is made from a different animal, ibex, I think, or something like that. And then you have silver trumpets. Silver trumpets. These are what were blown on festival days, most festival days, especially Yom Kippur, is a silver trumpet most correctly. And so these silver trumpets for summoning the assembly, verse 2 says, and causing the camps to journey. And so that there's an announcement when it's time to move, it's an announcement when it's time to assemble, it's done by blowing of the horn. Verse 4, and they shall sound a long blast with one, and the leader shall assemble to you to move the heads of the tribe to their household. And when you sound short blasts, the camps resting to the east shall journey. And he goes through the different signals. And what's interesting is that during Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, was it last year we went to Joe and Debbie's Yom Teruah. And there's what's called a Machzor, which is a service book, a prayer book for each of the seven feasts, seven Machzorim. And of course, Joe and Debbie do the traditional services. And in the service for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Teruah, there's a couple of sections where you blow the shofar. And guess who got the privilege of doing that? And what happens is the leader of the service will call. He'll say, tekiah, and that's a certain type of blast, a tekiah. And then you have the, my mind just went blank. Come on, Kyle, what is it? There's certain different types, and when the leader calls it, you've got to blow that particular pattern, and it's a certain pattern. The shofar on Yom Teruah is blown something like 100 times individually, and there's a pattern. It's a beautiful kind of dance thing between the leader and the person who's blowing the shofar, and there's this different signals that were given in here in the Torah, and those are represented in the service for Yom Teruah. Okay, so let's go down the breaking down of the camp. Verse 29, Moshe invites Jethro and his family to join the nation because he didn't trust them, which is funny. And then they take off on the journey, on their first journey. Chapter 11, we have the complainers. Verse 1, the people took to seeing complaints, and it was evil in the ears of Hashem. And Hashem heard, and his wrath flared, and a fire of Hashem burned against them, and it consumed at the edge of the camp. And the people cried out to Moshe, and Moshe prayed to Hashem, and the fire died down. And he named that place Teberah. for the fire of Hashem had burned against them. Verse 4, what does this translation say? The grumblers among them. Okay, what else does somebody else have in verse 4? What does you say, the what? The mixed multitude, what else? Rabble, anything different? Say it again. Cravings? Okay. It's interesting that some translations translate it as mixed multitude. When you hear mixed multitude, what do you think of? Yeah, the ones that came out of Israel, right? The ones that came out of Egypt. The whole nation of Israel was a mixed multitude, right? So the idea here is that the whole nation was grumbling. The actual better way to translate it is, somebody said the rabble, or the groaners among them. The idea is that it's not the whole nation of Israel is not going, you know, apostate here. There's a few people in this, all of them grumble. So Caleb, the one that was the, you know, he wasn't even a natural born Israelite. And he was the one that upheld the testimony when the spies went. We'll read about that later, one of my favorite stories. He was grumbling too? No. There was a few rotten apples that began to complain and to grumble. So it's not the whole mixed multitude. I think there's some theological preference there in that translation. And the children of Israel also wept once more and said, "Who will feed us meat? We remember fish that we ate in Egypt, free of charge." Yep. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. They might have fed you all the fish you wanted, but don't worry about beating you and you had fish. The cucumbers, I get that. The melons, I get that. The leeks. You're in bad if you're like hurting for leeks. When's the last time you sat back and said, "Man, I really could go for some leeks"? Onions and garlic. "But now our life is parched. There is nothing." They sound like a bunch of teenagers. Those of you that have had teenagers. There's nothing in this house to eat. You open the refrigerator and it's like, When I used to say that, my dad would fix me a bowl of bread and milk. Bread and milk. There you go. You want something to eat? Eat it. That's what he ate when he was hungry growing up. So I guess he figured, our milk and saltine crackers. Crackers and milk. Yes, absolutely. When that's all you got, that's a good snack. There's nothing. There's nothing. Oh, man. "We have nothing to anticipate but the manna," the manna. No, read that again. "We have nothing to anticipate but the miraculous food that falls literally from the heavens." There's nothing. In our day, we'd be like, "Yeah, but there's brisket and there's, I don't want it." How many parents have survived off of the leftovers of the stuff your kids didn't eat that they swore that they wanted? And then decide, and you spend all day cooking, and then now all of a sudden they don't, and you know, there's nothing to eat. See, we're children. Oh my gosh, "We have nothing to anticipate but the manna, the miraculous food that falls from the heavens." All right, and so it talks about manna, and so verse 10. Oh man, so Moses heard the people weeping in their family groups. They were weeping. That's how distraught they are, weeping. The supernatural is not sufficient. Supernatural provision is not sufficient. God kicked my behind over this week, I just got to tell you. "And he heard them, and the wrath of Hashem flared greatly, and in the eyes of Moses," this translation says, "it was bad." Moses was troubled. "In the eyes of Moses, it was bad." Verse 11, "So Moshe said to Hashem, 'Why have you done evil to your servant? Why have I not found favor in your eyes that you place the burden of this entire people on me? Did I conceive this people? Did I give birth to it that you say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling to the land that you swore to its fathers"?
Where shall I get meat to give to these people, this entire people, when they weep, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I cannot alone and carry this entire nation. It is too heavy for me. Now, was Moses alone carrying the entire nation? Did he not have Miriam? Did he not have Aaron? Did he not have judges and princes over each tribe? So there's a lot of hyperbole here going on. The nation's going, we got nothing to eat. Moses saying, I'm the only one that has to bear this burden. See, there's a lot of like conflagration going on. And so in verse 15 he says, and if this is how you deal with me, then kill me now. Every leader, every pastor, every teacher has felt like Moshe probably more than not. More than not. If I found favor in your eyes, let me not see my evil. In other words, kill me before I do something bad. Kill me before I kill them. As a parent, have you ever prayed that prayer? Don't say amen. So then verse 16, this is in this traditionally seen as the forming of the first Sanhedrin. I know there's a lot of people that would kick against that. It's fine. But this is the gathering of the elders of Israel. And then God responds to the people in verse 18. He says, prepare yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of Hashem, saying, who will feed us meat? For it was better than us in Egypt. And they got to be thinking like, yes, our prayers worked. Not so fast. So Hashem will give you meat, and you will eat. Not for one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10, nor 20. Until an entire month of days. And they got to be thinking like, yes, God's blessing us. We cried out and God's blessing us. Until it comes out of your nose and becomes nauseating to you because you have rejected Hashem who is in your midst and you have wept before him saying, why did we leave Egypt? Gave them what they asked for. That's right. Be careful. Yeah, be careful what you pray for. I remember the first time I smoked a cigarette, I don't know, 8 years old, 10, whatever it was. And I remember getting a pack of Marlboro Reds and having to chain smoke every one until everyone was gone. Oh, you're sick? Here, have another one. And I remember the first time having a little too much beer to drink, sneaking it out of Dad's ice chest. And I sat on that ice chest and I drank almost the entire thing until I passed out. You want it? You'll get it. See, my dad was a good parent. He was wise. He knew what was up. He never read the Bible, but man, he has a lot of wisdom. You'll have it until you vomit it. And this is not to say that God doesn't answer prayer. This is not about God. This dramatic scene we just had is not about God. It's about us. It's about people. We all, every single one of us, have more than we need. Now, I don't want to offend anybody. I know we all have hard times. Listen, there's many, many months as there's more month at the end of the money. That's life. We put pressure on ourselves and pressure on God, not because of his lack of provision, but we put pressure on ourselves and on God, and our faith begins to crumble when we don't have stuff that either we think we deserve or that somebody else has that we would like to have. The problem is not in what we have. It's the problem that we're not happy with what we have. That's really the problem. We're not content with what we have. That's really it. And that causes a stir up in our faith. But that's not God's problem. That's a character issue on our behalf. Well, if I had that, then I would know that I was blessed. Really? But how many of you can be honest with yourself and say, that's really how I process things? I hope not many of you, but I'll be honest, that's the thing that I struggle with. Well, how do I know if I'm blessed? Well, if I have those things and it's not, blessing's not in things. But see, some of us have been taught that it is in things. Well, you'll know you're blessed if God gives you a bunch of stuff.
There's nothing to that. That's anti-biblical.
So the problem is not with that they didn't have sustenance. They didn't have the here. When you start complaining about what you don't have, it's usually because you're lazy.
I'll say that again.
When we have energy to complain about what we don't have, it's because we're lazy.
What's that saying? Idle hands are the devil's workshop.
If you've got enough time to start thinking about all the things you don't have, it means you're not occupying yourself with the stuff you do have.
Somebody need to be writing some notes down because this is good. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good.
We get complacent and we get lazy and our mind starts to think, well, if I had this, then I could do that. If I had this, then I could do that. If I had this, then I could do that. What about what we do have?
So then we have the quail. This also is awesome in this section because we won't read all of it because we're running out of time and I want to get to a couple more things.
This is the prophecy that happens in the camp. And it has to do with the spirit. The spirit fell and the prophet and the spirit fell on the elders that were selected, the spirit. And then in verse 30, we get that Moses comes in the camp and the Israel and a wind blew forth and it blew in quail, right? Well, we make a disconnect there because in English one says spirit and one says wind. In Hebrew, it's the same word. There's a ruach that fell on the elders. There's a ruach that fell on those that were prophesying. And then Moses comes back into the camp and then a ruach blows in quail. Provision. It's fascinating. Okay, we'll move on. So chapter 12. Oh, we might get done. Chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moshe regarding the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Who is this Cushite woman? Is it what's her name? What's Moses' wife's name? Zipporah. Is it Zipporah? Well, Zipporah was from Midian, right? Is Midian and Cush the same place? Midian is like northern Saudi Arabia. Cush is northern Africa. So they begin to speak against Moses regarding the Cushite woman. Now, what did the Cushite woman do? Well, we don't know. We don't know that part of the story. But apparently it provoked Miriam to start shooting off at the mouth. And it was only to Moses Hashem speak. Does he not speak to us as well? And Hashem heard. Now the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. Stop. Did God protect Moses because he was righteous or because he was humble? See, you can be a derelict and still get provision and covering from Hashem if you know that you've got issues. I know my issues have issues. I understand that in some areas. In some areas, probably not. But God will cover you if you're humble enough to know, like, look, I don't even belong here. I don't even want to do this. And that's exactly what Moses said over and over. Look, I don't even want this job. Kill them. Well, this first part, it was kill me. Later on, it's kill them. So get me out of this. One way or the other, get me out of this. Pick somebody else. I don't want it. That's the humility of Moshe. He was more humble than any. I don't want to do this. That's exactly why you're doing it, Moses. Well, thanks. I guess I'll just have to start being arrogant. But see, if you're humble in your nature, if you've learned humility, you can't be arrogant. It doesn't work out very well. And so Hashem said suddenly to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "You three go out to the tent of meeting." And the three of them went out. Probably like this. Oh man, I love this. This is such a father moment. And Hashem descended in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent.
And he summoned Aaron and Miriam. The two of them went out. And he said, hear me now, my words. What is that? What did that sound like when you said it to your kids? Listen. Look at me. Look at me right here in the eyes. So he gives them a pretty good lashing. And verse 9 says, the wrath of Hashem flared up against them, and he left. He appears in a cloud. He gives them a talking to. His anger flares up. He walks out. I'm out. It's awesome. And the cloud departed from atop the tent, and behold. Isn't that the most effective way to deal with children? You give them a stern talking to, and then you just walk out. Because they know something else is coming. They just don't know when or how severe. It's the mind game that's worse than the actual paddling or whipping. It's the giving them a talking to and telling them how you really they disappointed you, and then just leaving mysteriously. Oh, and then they've got to contemplate. They've got to sit with it for a while. The cloud departed, and behold, Miriam was afflicted with Sarat. Now, it says leprosy. We've talked about leprosy being Hansen's disease. It probably wasn't what we think of leprosy today as some kind of other ailment. Like snow, and Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was afflicted with Sarat. Now, Miriam was afflicted, but Aaron wasn't. But they were in cahoots. But when you read when you break down the Hebrew grammatically, it's very specific that Miriam, she's the ringleader. She's the one that spoke up. Aaron was just kind of like there. And so she's the one that held the responsibility. In verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, I beg you, my Lord, do not cast a sin upon us, for we are foolish and we have sinned. Let her not be like a corpse, like one who leaves his mother's womb with half flesh and having been consumed. So Moshe cried out to Hashem, saying, please, God, heal her now. That word heal is Rapha, right? Rapha, heal her now. Moses, this is a sign of Moses' humility. Now, if Moses would have been a narcissist, you could have taken this verse out of the scripture. It wouldn't even exist. But because of Moses' humility, the people who spoke against them, he went back to the Father on their behalf. Because that's what humility does. Humility helps you to realize that I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything to earn this responsibility God gave me. I'd love to be out of it if I could. If there's a snowball's chance that I could get out of this thing, I would. They have the similar struggles. See, humility sees you on the same plane as everybody else. You understand people when you're humble. You understand that everybody's got it. Everybody's got issues. Moses, did he flare up and cuss out and act a fool? Yeah, he did. See, narcissism will say, well, that's my right because I carry all this responsibility. A narcissist will say, it's my right to act however I want when I'm stressed because I'm the one that's got all the responsibility. See, humility says, we're all struggling. We're all in the same boat here. We're trying to figure this stuff out. We'll work together. It's a big difference. And so he prays with compassion, please God, heal her now. So Hashem says, were her father to spit in her face, would she not be humiliated 7 days? Well, what's this about? Well, there's a shame element for sure. You spit in the face. That in this culture, even in today's culture, that's very, very severe. But also, 7 days is a time of what? Cleansing, right? What is spit? It's an emission. It's a bodily fluid. That makes someone unclean. And so there's also a cleansing. There's a shame and a cleansing period. There's a dual thing going on here. Let her be quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, and she may be brought in. So Miriam was quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in. See, her mess up did not diminish her standing. Her mess up did not diminish her place in where Hashem had called her. She was still the matriarch. She was still the most important woman in the nation at this point. She's the one who protected Moses. I mean, you know, Miriam's got it going on as far as like she's a woman of wisdom. She knew what to do. So it did not diminish her standing. God is merciful, but there's still a consequence. Verse 16, the people journeyed and they encamped in the wilderness of Paran. It's interesting, too, that there's a seven-day theme here. Anytime you think you hear 7 days, there should be one thing at least you think of, and that's new creation. 7 days should always be new creation, always. 6 days of creation, seventh day is the Sabbath. Then there was never supposed to be a day one again. It was supposed to be day eight. Remember, a continuation. 7 days of cleansing, Miriam never spoke against Moshe again, and that's the way it's supposed to be. In her life, there was a new creation. There was also a new creation inside the nation itself, because from that point, they moved on as a nation. It's a beautiful picture. So that is Parsha Behalorcha. Thank you guys for joining us by live stream. I want to pray for you before we go. And specifically, I want to pray not only for those of you in on live stream, but very specifically, if you're here or if you're on live stream, and you're dealing with a physical ailment. I'm not likening it to Miriam in the way that Miriam sinned, so she got an ailment. I'm not saying yours is a result of sin. I'm just saying if you're dealing with a physical ailment, it may be body, I mean, it may be back, it may be heart, lungs, whatever it may be. Or if you have a psychological ailment, depression, anxiety, fear, you know, worry, all. If you're listening by live stream, I want to pray in the same manner as Moshe did, and pray that God restores you and that God heals you. So while we dismiss in prayer, let me pray for everyone in that. Avinu Shebashemayim, our Father in heaven. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King. Father, when we pray, we recognize before we ever ask for anything that you are seated on your throne in the heavens, that you are the creator of all things, that we need nothing because you are our source. We realize, Father, that you are not nervous. Nothing has taken you by surprise. Nothing has caught you off guard. But that you know the end from the beginning, and all things are held together by your Son, Yeshua, and in Him. So, Father, I want to pray in the attitude and the spirit of Moshe. In humility with my brothers and sisters in this room and across the country, and say, please, God, please, Hashem, Rapha, please heal every physical ailment that is hindering people from bearing your image in the way that they want to. For every back, every heart, every set of lungs, every bone, every vein that's clogged, every instance of diabetes, of hypertension, for all of the things that we can name, your name is above all of those. For every person that deals with depression, anxiety, worry, fear, heaviness, confusion, Father, I pray, please heal now. Rapha, heal, Father. We don't ask for these healings and these miracles because we want to go off and do our own thing. We ask for these healings because we want to be able to better bear your image. We want to be able to stand in the assembly of our world, our workplace, our family, and give your name a good reputation because you have done great and mighty things. So, Father, for everyone dealing with a physical or an emotional, mental issue, Father, we ask you to heal now. Please, Father. We thank you for everyone that you have brought into our circles. The lines surely have fallen to us in pleasant places. Thank you for our live stream family, for those that are in our local congregation that are not here today because of traveling and different things. We pray peace and safety, and that you would this week, Father, cause us to expand the borders of your kingdom just a little bit further. We thank you for all of the great and wonderful things you're doing in our lives, how you're leading us and guiding us, and how you're walking with us every step of the way. We lift up, Father, the Hutzlers to you that are about to embark on a new season in their life, and just pray for your divine guidance, protection, shalom for Scott and Teresa and for their kids, and that you would provide every step of the way, as we know you will, and that you would guide and lead. And we thank you for the blessing that they are to the kingdom. We pray, Father, as we enjoy the rest of this Shabbat until sunset this evening, until we say goodbye to the Sabbath, you would continue to remain in your peace as the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, our Messiah, dwells in our lives. We love you and we bless you. In Yeshua's name, for his name's sake. Amen.